period. You know what it says about them? It's really encouraging. They displayed strength and stood firm and took action. Right? When there was a lot of persecution, the Antichrist is after them. It says they display strength and took action. That's awesome to me. But one more announcement as well. The Sunday school. I forgot to mention that. We plan on starting up Sunday school again the day after Labor Day, kind of after everything calms down. And we're, you know, going back to our normal fall schedule. It seems weird to have the college students back so early, huh? But, yeah, Sunday school. We're going to start up the day after Labor Day. That's, what day is that exactly? September 13th. But anyway, for those of you who are just joining us this morning or visiting this morning, we've been working our way through this incredible and action-packed Gospel of Mark. And what Mark is doing is, you know, his whole purpose behind writing in the first place is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we find that in chapter 1, verse 1. That's his purpose. He's retelling the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of his life, the miracles that he did, the teachings that he taught, and the death that he died for our sins. It's not different from other gospel records in that sense. But the thing that makes Mark a little different from Matthew, Luke, and John is his focus on what Jesus did. Mark emphasizes some of the things that Jesus did, a little more on what he did and a little less on his teachings, actually. And so we're seeing Jesus Christ in an Old Testament light as the servant of God. A major description of the Messiah from the Old Testament was that he would be the servant. He's the servant, right? Well, we keep studying all the things Jesus did as a servant, the signs that he performed. And these, Mark is writing them down, these are real, observable, historical, in our space, time, in our world, proofs that these things that he did, prove that he's not just another man, but he is God. And he's God the Son. He is a personal and infinite God. And we too are learning to be servants like our Savior. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're to learn from that, right? Because if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we've got to become the slave of all. But before we really dig into Mark chapter 5 this morning, our passage, we're going to start out in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, and finish out the rest of that chapter. Before we get there, I'm going to take a little longer of an introduction than normal, just to explain some things. Why a personal and infinite God is necessary, because that's what we're going to see, is Jesus is personal and he's infinite in power and other things. But it's kind of necessary to take the time to explain this in the culture, Greek culture that we're living in. And what I mean by a Greek culture that we're living in is kind of easier to understand if you contrast it with a Jewish culture, right? We're going from Israel now to Greece, right? Last year in the book of Galatians, it was clear that when Paul wrote, he was writing to a Jewish religious audience or culture that, for the most part, had a clear grasp of Judeo-Christian truths from the Bible, right? They had the ABCs of the Bible about the nature of God and about man and about the universe. But to speak to a Greek culture is like speaking to an audience who doesn't understand the ABCs of the Bible, about God and about man and about the universe. When Paul, if you remember, he was addressing the audience in Athens, Greece, on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, because they had so many false ideas floating around. I mean, that's all they did was sit around talking about new ideas about God and man and the universe. Paul actually had to first convince them of the true personal and infinite nature of God before he could even make Christ known to them. You remember that? I'd encourage you to go back and read that sometime later. But that's kind of the culture we're living in. We're kind of living in an increasingly Greek culture in that sense. We have to have similar methods in our ministries, and that we need to convince people of a personal and infinite God. I was sitting around the table the other day with a sweet older couple in our congregation, and they were discussing marriage, what marriage has been like for the many years of their marriage. And one of the things that came up was how when they first got married, they went to church because that's just what people did. That's what people did. They went to church. That was the normal thing to do. Even though they said they didn't quite know the Lord, it was just normal to go to church. It was a thing. Well, back when people just went to church like that, it was a lot easier to share the gospel with people. You know, they had some of the ABCs under their belt. They had some form of church background. They had some biblical accounts in their minds, you know, Noah and the flood, Genesis, Adam and Eve. And I don't call those stories, I call those accounts, because they're not stories, they're biblical, historical accounts, right? Well, people had an idea of what they were, you know, the general flow of the Bible, a basic grasp of what Christianity was, but that's not the culture we live in anymore, obviously. Daryl just spoke about that. I mean, less and less people are growing up, going to church, being raised in Bible-believing, God-fearing homes. I mean, the word God, not even the word Jesus, if you just the vague word God is becoming taboo. I got a friend who works at the airport in Rapid, and someone had a Bible verse, you know, someone had scribbled a Bible verse on one of the restroom stalls, and someone came to the security and acted like there was a bomb in there as a Bible verse. I mean, they acted like it was a threat, hate speech. It had to be erased. You see, people don't understand the ABCs of the Bible anymore, and consequently, as one man said, it's absolutely essential that with the majority of the people that we meet, we need to begin at the beginning. That's why we've been in creation all summer long, and why we'll always kind of have a Genesis emphasis here. People need to understand the beginnings of things. You know, before we show them Christ, before we preach Christ to them, we've got to introduce them to the true, personal, and infinite nature of God, right? We have to give them a logical and reasonable proof for the existence of God and the existence of truth in the first place, because a lot of people don't even believe there's such a thing as truth, do they? In the first place. So we've got to be ready, Peter says, to give an intelligent defense of the faith. To give a defense. That's the birthright of every believer, by the way. 1 Peter 3:15, right? Be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you. Many of our youths have grown up only to leave the church because no one gave them any real answers. No one took their questions seriously. It's sad. The early church, though, I mean, it understood people needed a knowledge of the truth. They took questions seriously. They knew people can't accept the truth unless they have a knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth, guys, comes before their faith, right? Their conversion. I mean, faith isn't just a blind leap in the dark. Faith is a decision based on truth, right? Was your faith putting in Christ? I mean, was that just a leap in the dark? No, you had to be convinced of the truth first. I mean, to say that men need truth, a knowledge of the truth, it's not to say that, you know, we only need academia. We know prayer's involved, the dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the Father's will, all of that is involved in someone being saved. But knowledge of the truth has to be there. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it, and we need to explain it to people. Knowledge of the truth is the most practical thing in your life. You ever thought about that? Knowledge of the truth is the most practical thing in your life. It's not just head knowledge. Truth is, in essence, that which corresponds to reality, someone said. Truth is that which corresponds to the reality. Truth is the way things really are. And we are in constant contact with reality every second of every day. And so if our idea of what reality is doesn't line up with the reality that really exists, we're going to experience all sorts of problems, right? If our idea of reality is wrong, We're going to have all sorts of problems. Life's going to be tough. We're going to sow actions that don't correspond with reality, and so we're going to reap the consequences for it. Does that make sense? Right? Or conversely, so if we sow actions and things that correspond with reality, then we'll reap good things. I mean, we'll be in line with reality. We won't experience all that friction. So there's nothing more practical than knowing truth, because if you know the truth, you'll know how to live according to the reality that's really there. I don't usually talk this deep, okay? Like this apologetical if you're visiting this morning. But this is kind of what we have to get into with people. We have to talk about reality. That's what we're going to talk about in this class coming up. And unless you understand truth, you'll never be able to answer those life's deepest questions, right? Who am I? Why does this world exist? Why do I exist in it? Is there meaning and purpose to life? Those are life's deepest questions. We ask these questions, especially in our teenage years and college years. We're plagued with these questions, aren't we? In our teenage years, right, we look up at the stars and we wonder, what is all this? What is this world? Do I exist? What am I, right? Why does this world even exist? Why do I exist in it? And if we don't receive any answers to those questions as we get older, what happens? I think we become a lot like Pilate. I think we become cynical towards those questions. We give up on those questions. And when Jesus told Pilate, he said, "For this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth." What did Pilate do? It says he said, "What is truth?" And he turned on his heel and he walked away. What is truth? It's like he didn't even really want an answer. He's just tired of the questions. He became cynical about it. Or because we don't have any answers, we try to drown our anxious thoughts in things like alcohol and drugs and promiscuous activities. We can hop from one career to another trying to find what Francis Schaeffer called personal peace and affluence. Personal peace and affluence. But here's the thing, and you know if you've been there, as I have, that you will never find any meaning in life. You'll never find purpose, peace, and affluence unless you understand Christianity. You won't find it. Unless you understand Christianity. Christianity, Francis Schaeffer said, is like the glove that the hand of reality fits into. Christianity is the glove that the hand of reality fits into. No other worldview other than Christianity can really answer all the questions. See, the thing about Christianity is it doesn't have problems. Every other worldview has problems. Every other worldview tries to fit the glove of reality, but it's got fingers missing or something like that. It doesn't quite fit. There's problems that are unanswered. Kind of like Islam, they can't answer the problem of the fall. They don't think there's such a thing as sin. So they can't explain how man can be so noble and yet so cruel at the same time. How he can be made in the image of God and just be this distinct being apart from the rest of creation that's clearly got glory that the rest of creation doesn't have, but at the same time, he's crazy cruel, right? Created in God's image, but fallen. Islam can't explain that. The glove doesn't fit reality. But with Christianity, the glove is perfect, and it has all the answers. That being said, if we go back to the beginning for our Greek culture, like Paul did in Athens, men must first know that there is a God and that he is personal and infinite. A personal and infinite God is required to answer these questions of existence. A personal and infinite God is required to answer the question of existence. Who am I? Why do I exist? It's a question, it's a historical question, really. We're looking at our roots. Where did we come from, right? If we could just answer the question of how the world began, then we could answer who we are as beings who exist in this real space in real time, right? As conscious men living in a complex universe. And there's only really three options that you can choose from to answer this, you know, this question of existence, the fact that we exist. You can believe it came from nothing, that nothing created something out of nothing, and this is a major theory out there. Nothing created something out of nothing. You can believe something impersonal, natural, impersonal processes that always existed created what we see today. That's like evolution. And then number three, you can believe that you exist because a personal and infinite creator created you. He created everything. Those are basically the three options. Everything that we see around us, everything we experience, our being, our existence, it had to come from somewhere, right? It's a historical question. And siding with the first answer, right, if you look at the first answer just briefly, the scientific, I got that in quotation marks, Scientific Discover magazine from April 2002 said this, the universe, this is on the cover of their magazine, the universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada, and as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. That red dot, they said, that red dot on that cover is the actual size of the universe right there, like just at Planck time seconds. It's really small increment of time. Like, if that was the Big Bang, that's how small the universe was, like right before it all came into being. They're saying that the universe was that small. You know, the universe, everything coming from nothing is fine. If we're talking about, I mean, it's biblical to say that if we're talking about a personal God creating something from nothing, right? God spoke the world into existence, the universe into existence. God creates by fiat. That's by his spoken word. But they're saying that there was no personal infinite being, there was only nothing, and that nothing created something from it, nothing. Not an infinitely powerful God created something from nothing. But even if the universe came from a big bang like that, something had to have caused it. It wasn't nothing, right? Something had to cause their little BB of a universe there. Because everything, there's not one thing in this world you can think of that didn't have an effect, right? There's a law of cause and effect in our universe. Something causes an effect, right? Something causes every effect. Many, though, say that what we see is the answer number two. The natural physical universe always existed and that life came from something that's impersonal, like the forces of nature. That's uniformitarianism. It's a view that presupposes that the universe didn't have a beginning, that the universe just always was. They make God out to be the universe, really. Evolution, for example, teaches that impersonal forces such as natural laws and processes over time and more time and then millions and billions of years of time brought about the things that exist today. So it's just natural processes, mindless natural causes and laws in the universe brought about this incredibly complex being called man, or even the incredibly complex egg. You know, just like Wayne Fisher's favorite, loves the egg, right? The egg is so complex that it's irreducibly complex, right? In its present form, you cannot reduce the complexity of it or else it won't work. It won't produce a chicken, right? The present form of the universe, the world, the beings living in it, everyone's far too complex and stable to exist in any lesser form. Any lesser form. The evidence isn't in the fossil record for evolution, right? We don't just have a missing link between ape and man. We have a missing link between every single species. There's missing links throughout the whole chain, their evolutionary tree, and it cannot account for the metaphysical world, guys. I'm talking about that which is not physical. Metaphysical. It's not physical. We're talking about your soul, your spirit, the fact that you exist. You can think, you have a mind, you have emotion, you have a will, you can love, you can communicate. That part of evolution can't tell you where that came from. That can only come from someone else who can love and communicate and has a mind and emotion and will, right? We're kind of talking about the ontological argument here. Someone with unlimited power and wisdom, someone with a mind, emotion, and will, created men with a mind, an emotion, and a will. Someone who has always existed throughout eternity in love and fellowship and communication, the Trinity, right? Created men and women who love and fellowship and communicate. If that's the case, then mankind, who is really the jewel of all creation that's distinct from the rest of creation, has meaning then. That means you have meaning. That means you're not meaningless. That means you were created by a personal God for a purpose. That would be reality, right? Personal, infinite God created you. So if you really want to understand the question of who am I, is there any meaning to life, you've got to understand that in the beginning and right now, there is a personal infinite God who is and who always has been at work in the world he created, and he's continually revealing himself through his creation and through his word. He's revealing himself. In fact, he has been so active and personal in this world that he even became a man to reveal himself to us. You ever thought about that? That's how active this God is in this world. He became a man and stepped into it. That's how personal he is. Hebrews says, God has spoken to us many times in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, through whom he also created the world. That's the biblical testimony about Jesus Christ. He's not just a good teacher, right? He's Lord of all creation. I think Mark 5, 21 through 43 proves that Jesus is the personal and infinite God. He is the God who is there, and he's not silent. He's active. Let's look at the text. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. pretty remarkable account. Last week in Mark, we were on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you remember, Jesus cast out a demon. Not a demon, lots of demons, from a demoniac, right? But now we're back on the other side. They didn't want Jesus around. Jesus respected their opinion, and he left, right? If you don't want Jesus around, he's a gentleman. He'll leave. Kind of like our country. You don't want God around. You don't want him in the schools. He'll leave. He doesn't abandon his children, though. Keep that in mind. But we're back on the northwest side of Capernaum, which is sort of his ministry headquarters during this time in the area of Galilee. He's been there for quite some time doing ministry. He's drawing large crowds because he's doing all sorts of miracles. No one's taught the way he's taught, and no one's done any miracles like this ever before. And you'll notice in verse 21, he often stayed close to shore because at least that way he wouldn't be crushed from every side. So he'd go out in a boat often and teach that way so he could get some space to teach. And the water actually acted as a natural megaphone, right? Noise carries over water that way. But notice that didn't mean that he wasn't available to go elsewhere. Right? He wasn't one of these religious leaders today who sit behind their ivory tower, you know, rarely come out, rarely have contact with the people. He was among the people. He was available. Notice how personal Jesus is with people, how he interacts with them. That's what I want us to notice. Jesus is personal. I mean, he meets the needs of people personally. This is God become flesh, meeting people's needs personally. Look at the personal response to Jairus. This man named Jairus comes up to Jesus, falls at his feet, begs Jesus to come and heal his 12-year-old daughter who's been sick, so sick that she's at the point of death. She's so sick she could die any minute now. He says, please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live. And Jesus, busy as he is, still makes time to go to his house. He didn't have to. I mean, already by now, Jesus has healed a Roman centurion's son, I think it was, from a distance. He didn't have to go. But Jesus personally says, I'm going to go. I'm going to his house. Jesus was genuinely concerned for people. Genuinely concerned for people. It reminds me of how Paul spoke of Timothy. Timothy, he says, I have no one, Paul said this about Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy was a man who wasn't seeking after his own interests. He was seeking after Christ's interests, Paul said. And he was genuinely concerned for people. And so I think we need to ask the question this morning, are we genuinely concerned for others' interests like this if we're going to be servants like our Savior? Are we genuinely concerned? I mean, you know how busy Jesus' day was, right? He let this man and his family become part of his day. Do we let people become part of our day? Are we too busy with our tasks to stop and even listen to them? Because Jesus cared enough to let people become part of his day. He was available to anyone. You know, with Jesus, there was no little people. There was no little people. It didn't matter. He treated everyone the same way, regardless of their position and status. It didn't matter if it was an adult or a child. I mean, there's no little people with Jesus. He treated people with dignity. You know, because why? Everyone's made in the image of God. We're all made in the image of God, Genesis says. You think about that. Think of how that should affect, I read this recently, think of how that should affect the way you shake someone's hand. It doesn't matter who they are. They deserve the dignity of at least being respected, right? Because they're someone that's made in God's image. That's a big deal. Everyone's important. God becoming a man, by the way, really elevates the dignity and nobility of man, doesn't it? He didn't become anything else but a man, right? It's because man's different from the rest of creation. Made in God's image. But there's a neat principle, though, that we find by reflecting on this man, Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue official or administrator. Basically, he's a leader and caretaker of the synagogue. in Capernaum, and he's responsible for many tasks there. That would be kind of like the church, basically, for the Jews. It was called a synagogue. But here's this synagogue leader who's prostrate, bowing down before Jesus, begging him to come heal his daughter. And if you've been with us through the book of Mark, you know that's a big deal, because we keep running into all of these religious leaders, right, who hate Jesus. They're out to kill Jesus. Jesus won't get on their side, because they've taken the Old Testament law, the Old Testament Judaism, and they've inserted so many man-made rules and commandments that it's not even Old Testament Judaism anymore, you know? They're not practicing the Old Testament Mosaic law. It's a completely different system. It's Pharisaical Judaism. He's not going to have anything to do with that, and so they're out to kill him. They're going to take his life. Like, they want to take Jesus' life. And so by doing this, Jairus, a Jewish leader, bowing down before Jesus, I think he's risking it all. He's risking it all to worship Jesus. He's putting his position on the line. He's putting his reputation on the line. I guarantee after this incident, he's probably not the synagogue official anymore. I bet those Pharisees kicked him out. He may have even had his life on the line after this. But we can't let anything stop us from worshiping Jesus. If bowing down before Jesus means losing our reputation or our position or even our life, as it has for millions, countless believers, right? Their faith in Christ has cost them their life. So be it, right? So be it. That could come to our country soon. But that's what you do when you come to really know God. You don't care what others think of you or say about you or do to you, because you have Christ, and that's the most important thing in your life. Not even severe persecution like Mark's original Roman audience was undergoing can change your mind about Christ. Like the believers, right? Under the Antichrist, they stood firm. They displayed strength. They took action. They didn't love their life so much as to keep it. J.I. Packer, this guy, he is a great theologian. He just passed away. J.I. Packer, can honor his death this morning. Great man of God. He wrote this book called Knowing God. Awesome book. He said this: when people know God, losses and crosses cease to matter to them. And that's quite the statement, you know. That's quite the statement, because we've never shed blood for our faith. But he's saying, when you got Jesus Christ, I mean, there's a strong statement there. The point is, for Christ, losses and crosses are worth it. Losses and crosses are worth it. I think this man Jairus was taking up a loss and a cross just to worship Jesus. But while they're on their way to his house, another miracle happens. It's not a sign in the sky miracle. This is a personal miracle with a hemorrhagic woman. A story within a story. The story shifts from a 12-year-old girl who needs help to a woman who has been sick for 12 years. So the entire lifespan that this little girl's been alive, this woman's been bleeding. Like, we don't know exactly what it was. It's a hemorrhage, right? And she's been suffering like this for 12 years. Mark says the woman's been through the ringer on doctors and physicians and treatments, and no one can help her. It says she's literally spent all of her money trying to get her problem fixed, and it hasn't helped one bit. In fact, it says in verse 26, she's only grown worse. And she's completely out of options. She's reached her limits financially, and the doctors have reached their limits. Man is finite. Man has limits. They can't find her a treatment that'll work. And maybe you can relate to her situation. Maybe you're in a situation where you've reached your limits. What do you do? What did this woman do? She turned to the Lord for help. She turns to the one with unlimited power and personal pity for her. She decides she's going to sneak up behind Jesus and just touch the edge of his cloak. And she doesn't want some public healing spectacle. No, take note of that. She knows she's unclean according to the law. That's why she doesn't want a big public spectacle. She knows she's unclean according to the law, and because of her bleeding, and anyone who touches her in this crowd is going to be unclean for 7 days. Okay, and then you have to do all the purity ritual stuff, right? The woman probably doesn't even know personal touch anymore. She just kind of lives by herself. She's been forced to social distance, you could say, for 12 years. How does that feel, you think? There was a historian, I think his name was Josephus. He said he actually went to this lady's house and saw her house, and there was a sign above her door that describing this incident. Her name was Veronica. We don't know that for sure, but that's what historian Josephus said, and he was really unbiased, I think. But imagine being socially distanced for this long, right? And in the law, that was all a picture. The reason that was in place was to be a picture of sin. Sin separates us from God. And I think that's what God's doing throughout this entire social distancing thing. I don't even like that word, but God's showing us, man, separation's horrible. And if we don't put our faith in Christ, we're separated from him for eternity, right? So at least God's trying to get our attention that way. But she's sneaking her way through the crowd. She's probably got her head covered, so no one knows it's her. She doesn't want people to know it's her, so they don't touch her, right? And it's a crowd. She's having to touch people to get through, to get to Jesus. And I love that, though, right? She hasn't given up. She pursues Jesus until she finds him. Don't you love the heart of this woman? She says, I'm going to pursue Jesus until I find him, until I touch him. And that's a biblical principle, because the Lord himself says, you'll seek me and find me, you know, when you seek me with all your heart. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Paul said to the crowds in Athens, God made all men from one man, Adam, and determines their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation so that they would seek God. So they would seek God, so that they would grope for him and find him. Get this, though he is not far from each one of us. Isn't that awesome? He's explaining to them the personal God who created them and the God who's infinite, so infinite that you can't escape his presence. He's all around us. Seek him, right? God wants us to seek him until we really know him. Not just know about him, not just know of him, but really know him. Really have a personal relationship with God. Christianity, guys, it's been said a million times, I know. It's not just some religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. That's what we're here on this earth to do, is to seek and to know God personally. Seek him until you can say, I know him. Do that. If you seek him, he will reveal himself to you. He will do it. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you. It begins now, right? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Guys, keep seeking God. Keep seeking him. You know what we tend to do? You know what we can do? We can kind of go through the motions. Once we've found him, and we get kind of tired, we get burned a little bit by the world or something, we stop seeking him. You know, we too can get to a point where we're just going through the motions instead of passionately pursuing Jesus every day. Don't stop passionately pursuing Jesus every day. This woman pursues Jesus with the thought continually rolling around in her mind that if I just touch his garments, I'm going to get well. I'm going to get well. And her efforts aren't in vain. We read as soon as she touches Jesus, she's healed, but her cover's blown, right? Jesus recognizes instantly power has gone out from him, from behind him, because he turns around and asks, who touched my garments? Isn't that interesting? Since we're talking about some deep things today already, we could ask, well, if Jesus is God, then why does he have to ask who touched his garments? Is it that he didn't know? Well, I don't think so. I think he just wanted her to reveal herself on her own. But even then, guys, think about it. At the same time, we know that he could have been operating on his fully human side, right? He was fully human, and yet at the same time, he's fully God. And sometimes what you'll notice is that in the Gospels, he is perfectly content sometimes just operating on the fully human side. He's perfectly fine, just asking questions, things like that. Not doing anything powerful, you know, not revealing any of his power. He's fine with that. But at the same time, Right? Since everything he did was according to the Father's will, sometimes it was the Father's will for him to draw on his divine side, on his God side. And so he would reveal his divine knowledge. He would reveal his divine power. That's what Philippians, we find this really, we call this the kenosis. That kind of comes from Philippians 2. I don't even know if I have a slide for that. Yeah, the kenosis. Christ, being fully God and fully man, took on the limitations of man, though he was not totally limited of his divine attributes. Okay? It doesn't mean his deity was reduced when he became a man, but that in a sense, it was contently restrained. And he only exercised that divine power when it was the Father's will. And we see that divine power used two times in this passage when he heals this lady of her sickness and resurrects this gal from the dead, this young girl, right? When she comes back to admit it was her, notice her posture. What's she doing? She's trembling, right? She's afraid. She's trembling. She knows that she has broken the law in Israel. She's touched a ton of people. She's fearing for her life, right? She's trembling. And then you look at the personal and loving words of Jesus here. Look at these words. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter. He called her his daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your afflictions. So he recognizes her as his daughter because of her faith in him. I think what this is saying, she's not only been healed physically, she's been healed spiritually. She's a child of the King now. She's his daughter, and we need to remember this about the miracles of Jesus, is that the physical miracles often teach us a spiritual lesson. Being healed spiritually, by the way, is the greatest miracle, right? The physical teaches us a spiritual lesson. So I think we should take this home, is that if we want to be healed spiritually of our sin sickness, if you want to be healed spiritually of your sin sickness or your uncleanness, because she was considered unclean, be honest about it. Just be honest about it and look to Christ, because he's the one who died for you, right? He's the one who died for you on the cross, rose from the grave. Only then can you be completely forgiven. Only then, if you come to Christ, being honest about your sin, can you be his son or daughter forever. But while they're all standing around talking, some of the folks from Jairus' house, they come and they give him some heart-wrenching news that his daughter has died, and it's too late. They actually say, why bother the teacher anymore? Why bother the teacher anymore? Well, he's not just a teacher, is he? He proves that. Their lack of faith kind of sets up the story for a really big surprise, is that Jesus is not limited by not only sickness, but he's not limited by death. He's the unlimited one. He's the infinite one. He reassures Jairus that faith in the power of God is enough. He says, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. Isn't that awesome? Don't be afraid, believe. Jesus is infinite. That's what he's going to reveal. He's actually able to meet people's greatest need. So not only is he personal, he's also infinite. I mean, he's able to meet your needs. He doesn't just meet your needs, he's able to meet your needs. This was one of the problems, guys, with the Roman and Greek gods and all the idols to ever exist, all of the idols over there in India, you know, that are carved out of stone and wood and different things. The problem with all of these false gods throughout all of time is that they were limited. They're limited. They're not in control of everything. If you read about them, if you read about the Greek and Roman mythology, a lot of them had weaknesses. They all had weaknesses. They weren't infinite. They couldn't meet everyone's needs, but Jesus can. Jesus can. He can meet man's greatest need. If you want a picture in your mind of infinitude, God's infinitude, just think of a tape measure, okay? Think of a tape measure. If you can measure something, you can measure its limits, right? Its length, its height, its breadth, whatever. But with God, there's no tape measure big enough to measure him. We could get all of the Regeer's tape measures out there at their carpentry shop, and they wouldn't be able to measure God altogether. You can't measure God. Not even a Fat Mac Stanley can. Okay? He's unlimited. He's measureless. He doesn't have limitations. He's not measurable. There's not a scale that can weigh him. The Bible says God is love. Well, if his love's an ocean, there's no fathoming rope, no lead or line, sounding line or sounding lead that they can drop to the bottom of that ocean that can reach the bottom of it. It's immeasurably deep. There's nowhere you can go. Think about it. It doesn't matter where you go in this universe. You can go out the farthest galaxy there is, and you still can't escape his presence, right? You can't escape his presence. He's immeasurably present. He's present. That's what Paul told those guys, right? He's not far from any of us. This is his infinitude. The entire universe, by the way, is described, and we haven't found the end of the universe, have we? No? Okay, still checking on that. Oh, no. The Bible says the entire universe is like the span of his hand. Wow. You can't measure him. There is no limit to who he is. If he's wise, he's perfect in wisdom. He's all wise. If he's powerful, he's all powerful. He's all powerful. There's nothing more powerful than him. He never runs out of power. And this is that again, that was the problem with all the Greek gods, all the Roman gods. But with Jesus, he can meet everyone's needs because he's personal and he's infinite. He's infinite. He says with confidence, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child hasn't died, but is asleep." Right? And it's not that the child hasn't actually died. The child has been declared dead. The child's deceased. He's suggesting, though, that you better reconsider her condition only as temporary because he's about to raise her back to life. And they laugh at him, but not for long. Because that's exactly what he does. He personally takes her by the hand and he says to her with a commanding statement, "Little girl, get up." It's a command. Get up. And just like that, she gets up, she starts to walk. He's unlimited in power. Even death could not stop him. It didn't stop him here. It's not going to stop him at the grave. He's unlimited, guys. You need a God like that, right? That's the question we have to ask. What does infinitude mean to us? What does this mean to us? This is one of the neatest things to focus on, by the way, all week long, like I have. What does his infinitude mean to us? Well, for one, it's a good reminder that when we face frustrating limitations in our lives, right, from within or without, whatever it is, doesn't matter what your limitation is, how satisfying is it to our souls to know that we have a God who has zero limitations? You can turn to him. He has zero limitations. I mean, doesn't that quiet our souls a little bit? Doesn't that bring rest to your soul? Because it does me. I mean, especially when you're in one of these situations where it's just out of your control. You know, and if he doesn't answer it, we know he's still got something good in store for us, right? He's unlimited. And if we take that to him and he doesn't give us our miracle, we know he's got something good in mind still. Maybe something even way better than we can imagine. And I know one of them, guys. It's developing what? Christ-like character in all of us. He's chipping away at us, creating Christ-like character through our limiting circumstance. We can also rest assured this, that when you put your faith in Christ, his limitless attributes are then extended to you. His limitless attributes are going to be extended to you, not all of them, but the communicable ones, the ones he shares, right? Like his love, right? He's not going to share his all presence with you or his all knowingness with you. He'll share his love with you. And his love never ceases. It's an unfathomable ocean. His grace on you can only increase. The more you sin, the more it can only increase. That's what Paul said in Romans. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. His grace never ceases. Isn't that awesome? How about his mercy? Is that ever going to fail you? His mercy will never fail you. They're all limitless. And the eternal life that he offers us, it's limitless. It's never going to end. Think about that. It's all according to who God is. You need a personal and infinite God to understand reality. You need a personal and infinite God to just enjoy life. to enjoy it. I mean, I'm saddened that even some of the people I love, man, they've gone throughout their whole lives, or they did go throughout their whole lives not experiencing this incredible infinite grace and mercy in their lives, not experiencing the hope and joy of eternal life because they waited until they're about to die in order to come to God. Right? They waited. Many miss out on this blessing of knowing God because their whole lives they resist Him until a crisis comes along, like this. Guys, don't wait for a crisis to come along in order to get to know God. You'll miss out on so much in this life. Don't wait for the plane to start falling to the ground, you know? Don't wait for the cancer to be, like, start now, so that you're prepared for when those crises hit. But I also would say praise the Lord for those limit-revealing moments that turn us to the unlimited one, right? I mean, it's a tragedy we live our whole lives without experiencing the personal and infinite God of grace and mercy that gives us purpose and meaning and joy, but praise God for those limit-revealing moments. More than one person has come to Christ through things like cancer and such. And if you're here today and you can't say that you really know God or this life, just come to Him, right? Be open and honest like this woman. Be open and honest about your sin. You're a sinner just like everyone else, just like the rest of us. Don't deny it. Just be honest and say, I want to trust Christ to save me. Christ is the one who died for your sins in a display of unlimited love, and He rose again in a display of unlimited power. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for being that God that we need, that person.